Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I welcome you on this evening for Peter Sutton on Piers Plowman, but you already know that, that's why you're here. I'd just like to quickly thank the Arts Council, as I should. But on to William Langland's 14th century poem, which is described as a disturbing and humorous commentary on corruption and greed. Peter Sutton's translation preserves the energy of the original, which has particular resonance not only in this area, but I think in the world today. And more recently, he has written a presentation on Langland for 2012 Malvern Festival, and his modern verse of Piers Plowman has recently been published in the United States. And more recently, in 2015, he organised a study day at Worcester Cathedral, which was attended by 150 people. And seeing as Piers Plowman is sadly not here to read his own poem today, with great pleasure I introduce Peter Sutton to you all.
Thank you, Molly. My modern verse translation was published about 18 months ago, as Molly said. There it is, and indeed, there it is at the back. In the United States, had to go to the States to find a publisher. My goodness me, if only you'd told them that would have been published here. The poem takes the form of a series of dreams, and it's, in essence, a quest for how to live a good Christian life that combines practical activity with spiritual reflection, which was the medieval ideal. And it is also, as we've heard, a commentary that's very apposite today. It's increasingly acknowledged as rivaling Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, in that respect and in others, and it deserves to be as well known. Now, if I were to read the whole translation, we'd be here for 5 or 6 hours. So, what you're going to hear is a much abridged version lasting just under an hour, and after that, I'll talk a little bit about the poem and open the floor to you for questions and comments. So here is William Langland's Piers Plowman. One summer season, when the sun was still soft, I set off like a sheep in a shaggy woolen smock and went seeking wonders in the wide, wide world. And one morning in May, on the Malvern Hills, I witnessed a wonder which I warrant was magic. Quite weary with walking, I wanted to rest on a broad grassy bank beside a small brook. As I lay down, I leant and looked in the water, which babbled so sweetly, I soon fell asleep. And sleeping, I saw the strangest of dreams, that I wandered a wilderness, not knowing where, and high in the east, looking up at the sun, saw a tower on a toft, built sturdy and true. To the west, further down, were a dale and a dungeon with deep, dark ditches that I gazed on with dread. Between them, I found a fair field full of folk, all manner of men, both moneyed and poor. Some were pushing a plough with no time for play. Some were pouting like popinjays, strutting with pride. And many were practicing penitence and prayer, living soberly and strictly for the sake of our Lord. Beggars and tramps were bustling about, telling falsehoods for food, fighting in taverns and going to bed as gorged as gluttons. There were pilgrims and palmers pledging to go conjointly on journeys to Rome and St. James. A whole army of hermits with hook-ended staves were walking to Walsingham with wenches in tow. And further, I saw all four schools of friars preaching to people to make a fat profit, and a pardoner was preaching as if ordained priest. A king then came, accompanied by knights. Beside them, 100 silk-hooded men hovered, barristers at law, who were busy debating, never opening their lips for the love of the Lord. You could sooner measure the mist on the Malverns than persuade them to speak unless paid in silver. And suddenly, a madman, a scrawny scarecrow, knelt to the king and quaintly declared, "Christ keep you, sire king, and protect your kingdom." Then, high in the air, an angel of heaven bowed down to say a sentence or so on behalf of the artless who have no Latin. So everyone started to spout Latin sayings, everyone who could, to the king and his council. A ragtag rabble of rats then ran out, 1,000 or more with mice among them, for a cat kept coming when he fancied from court to leap on them lazily and seize which he liked. A rat of some standing, a skillful speaker, proposed a plan which he thought was perfect. "We should buy a brass bell, or better, bright silver, and collar the cat to proclaim when he's coming." But as soon as the bell was strung on safely, no rat in the rabble throughout the whole realm would clasp the collar around the said cat. A mouse, who seemed more sensible than some, strode forth sternly and stood before them all. "If the cat from the court could not claw us at will, we mice would lay waste to many men's malt, and you rats would ransack and ruin men's clothes. So let us allow him to do as he likes. My word to the wise is, keep watch on your own." These sights I saw, and seven times more. But by dear God in heaven, I dare not write down what my rat dream may signify. Solve that yourselves. A lovely lady, dressed in linen, came from the castle and graciously called me. "Good madam," I said, "what may it all mean?" "In the tower, on the toft," she said, "lives Truth, who wishes you to follow the way of his word. That dungeon in the dale, which I gazed on with dread, what may that place mean, good madam?" I asked. "That place," she declared, "is the castle of care, for the house is the realm of a wretch called Wrong." Perplexed, I puzzled what person it was who spoke with such sense the words of Scripture. "You know my name. I'm none but the church. When all treasures are tried," she said, "truth is the best. And now I have told you what truth is, what treasure, I shall linger no longer. God love and protect you." I stayed on my knees beseeching her and said, "Madam, a moment. For the love of Mary, teach me some test to tell true from false." "Look to your left, where they lurk," she said, "falsehood and flattery and their favoured friends." I looked to my left as the lady told me, aware of a woman in wealthy attire. Her fingers were flush with fine gold rings. Her robe was dyed scarlet of richest red and set with gold thread and sparkling stones. "What," I inquired, "is this well-clad woman?" "The mischievous minx," Lady Church said, "called Money. Miss Money now means to marry a rogue called False Fickle Tongue, whose father was a fiend. Tomorrow's the moment the marriage takes place, so you can, if you care to, discover what kind of motley admirers consort with Money." Well, the lady then left me, lying asleep, and I dreamt of Miss Money's marriage next morning, how the ruling rich, the retinue of falsehood, were bidden to join the bridegroom and bride. All kinds of people, both prosperous and poor, both knights and clerics and the coarser commons, beadles and bailiffs and brokers of goods, provisioners and victuallers and clerical council. I can't count the crowd that clustered round Money. It was Flattery who fetched her first from her lodging and brought her as broker to be bound to falsehood. And when simony and civil law saw how things stood, they consented for a fee to proceed as prescribed. Then Liar cried loudly, "Look, Here's a charter that graceless guile has sworn to give 'em. Be it known to all people, both present and in prospect, that Miss Money is married much more for her wealth than her virtue or fairness or freedom of birth. And fickle-tongued flattery herewith confers the right to be proud, deriding the poor, and to tear to tatters the Ten Commandments. Theology was horrified hearing this humbug, and he spoke out to civil law, saying, "You will suffer for making matches that mortify truth. Falsehood is faithless and slippery and fly, while money's a maiden who might do much good. So lead her to London to let the law check whether letting her lie with falsehood is lawful." So falsehood and flattery advanced together, with money in the middle and many straggling after, and guile at their head to guide the host. But honesty saw them. He said not a sound, but pricked on his palfrey and passed them by, and came and told Conscience about them at court, and Conscience carried the news to the king. "By Christ," the king cried, "if I could but catch falsehood and flattery and their fellow defrauders, I'd be rid of the wretches who wreak such ill. I'd hang them on high and their helpers beside them." But off Dread went to warn them at once, so that Falsehood and his friends could fly for their lives, and none dared remain save Money the maid, distraught and in tears when she saw she was taken. The king then started to speak to her softly. "You have often enough done unwise acts, but by far the most foolish was accepting falsehood. I've a knight named Conscience who has come to the court. If he's willing to wed you, will you take him?" "I shall," she said. "God forbid that I shouldn't." But Conscience told the king, "May Christ forfend, for woe betide me if I wed such a wife. Her tail wags for tuppence and her tongue for nothing. She's as common as a cart track to the meanest carter." Well, Miss Money looked crushed and called for the king to allow her to answer the alleged delicts. If he told the truth, he'd maintain for a fact that often in the past he's held out his hand and dipped in my purse and dispensed what he pleased. I've never killed a king or counselled such a crime, nor accomplished what he claims. I swear by the king, whom I never abandoned in the Normandy battles, while shamefully several times he deserted. But Conscience declared, as he knelt to the king, "Sire, I can see two sides to money. The side that is good, God gracefully grants for work that's done well in this mortal world. And the money that merchants make may be fair, if a penny is paid for a pennyworth of goods. But then there is money amassed without measure to support the miscreants people employ." "Stop," said the king. "I shall suffer this no longer. You shall both obey me and bury your dissent. And I order you, Conscience, to kiss her kindly." "Not me," said Conscience. "Dismiss me if you must, but I'd rather die unless reason says it's right." "Don't plead," said Reason, "for pardon or pity, till lords and their ladies have learnt to love truth, till cheeky children are chastised not spoilt, till the holiness of harlots is held to be false, till priests take pride in caring for the poor, and preachers preach what they practice themselves." "I consent," the king said, "by our sacred lady. When my council of clerics and earls has come, reason shall stay and shall not be spurned, and never shall leave me as long as I live." Well, then I woke, and wishing I had witnessed more, but before I had gone a furlong on foot, I could venture no further and felt faint again, so I sat down softly to say my creed and recite my rosary, which sent me to sleep. This time, I saw more scenes than I've told. The field full of folk, the same as before, but with reason preaching to the people, explaining the plague as the penalty for sin. And the southwest wind on Saturday since, as a parable to people to leave off pride. Then repentance appeared and repeated the message, so that Will's eyes watered and wept with a will. Prunella Proudheart fell prostrate and prone and lay a long time till she looked up at last. "Have mercy, Lord," she moaned to our Maker. "I'll unstitch me shift and put on a hair shirt to scarify me sin, me skin so fiercely I've sinned." Then, "Alas," cried Lust, and implored Our Lady to intercede for his soul and seek pardon for his sins, swearing that on Saturdays for 7 years hence he'd drink what ducks drink and dine only once. With heavy heart, Envy confessed to his errors. He cried, "O mea culpa," with a countenance of woe. He was pale as limestone and appeared to be palsied. With his sunken cheeks and his somber scowl, he looked like a leek left too long in the sun. Then anger awoke, with his white eyes wide and a dripping nose and a drooping neck. "I'm anger," he affirmed. "I was formerly a friar. I've an aunt in orders, an abbess, in fact. I served as the cook in her convent kitchen. I made soups for the sisters and other poor souls, and broths full of bilge, saying Joan was a bastard, Clarissa the kid of a cuckolded count, and Prue was not prioress, thanks to the priest, since the chapter all knew of their cherry-time child. In anger I stewed up such scandalous stuff that the sisters screamed lies and liar and the like. By Christ, they'd have killed if they'd carried knives." "Nay, repent," said repentance. "I'll never repeat what you've learnt through luck by a word or a look. Be prudent," he said, and soon absolved me, suggesting I weep at my wicked ways. Then covetousness stood there. Oh, I can scarcely describe how hungry and hollow Sir Harvey looked. He had beetling brows and bloated lips and oozing eyes and hanging cheeks that sagged and swung like pendulous purses. "I have been covetous," said the culprit, "I declare. For some time I served Master Sim at the stile, an apprentice appointed to push up his profits. Then I drifted into drapery and learnt such dodges as stretching the selvage till it seems far longer, and pricking and plaiting the precious stuff together so that 10 or 12 yards are turned to 13. But now I swear I shall cease my sinning. I'll go to Walsingham, my wife as well, and the Cross of Bromham to beg forbearance." Then gluttony, too, began to feel guilty. But he bumped on the way into Betty the brewer. "I've got in some ale, friend Gluttony, that's good, of pepper and peony and a pound of garlic and a farthing of fennel for the Friday fish." So Gluttony agreed to go, with swearing, to the tavern where Sissy the shoemaker sat with Wat the warrener and his rabbiting wife, with Tim the tinker and two of his mates, cock-riding Clary and the clerk from the church, Peter the priest and Prue from Flanders, Davy the ditcher and a dozen more types. There was laughing and larking and "Let go the cup!" till Gluttony glugged down a gallon and more, and his guts started grunting with greed like two sows. He pissed at our father's worth, pot after pot, and blew such a blast from his bloated behind but all hearing his hornpipe held their noses and wished it were wiped with a wisp of sharp furs. He could scarcely stand till he'd picked up his stick. Then he bade them farewell like a busker's bitch, tottering to this side, then to that, like a setter of lines to snare shell duck or snipe. His wife and his servant girl struggled and strove to haul him to bed and heave-o him in. Then, after his outing, he wouldn't get up. And when he awoke and wiped his gummed eyes, the first thing he said was, "Fetch me a flagon." His wife told him off for his horrible antics, and repentance tried reason, remonstrating rightly, "You've lived a lamentable, dissolute life. Now say you're ashamed and confess and be shriven." Then gluttony wept and woefully bewailed the looseness of the life he had always led, and firmly vowed to fast on Fridays. Then sloth came, beslobbered with his slimy two eyes. "I must sit," he said, "or I'll fall fast asleep. I can't stand, I can't stoop, I can't kneel with no stool. If I'm tucked up in bed and less bothered by me bowels, no ringing will rouse me till I'm ready to dine." He babbled benedicity, belched, beat his breast and stretched and yawned and started to snore. "Wake up," snapped repentance, "and pray for a pardon." "What? Chant the Our Father like a chaplain in church? No, you could have Robin Hood or the Earl of Chester, but I don't know a line of Our Lord or Our Lady, though I passed 30 years as a priest of a parish." Repentance was appalled. "Do you not repent?" But sloth was sliding into slumber again, till watchfulness woke him with water in his face. Then sloth sat up straight and crossed himself and swore to God to shrug off his sloth. And repentance took pity and impelled all to kneel. "I'll beseech our Saviour on behalf of sinners to amend our mischief and have mercy on us all." A throng of 1,000 gathered together and cried to Christ and his Immaculate Mother to grant them grace to go and seek truth. But no one knew the nearest way, and they stumbled and strayed like sheep on the hills till a ploughman appeared. "By St. Peter, with truth I'm as closely acquainted as a cleric with his books. And if you were asking the way to his house, I can point out the path to the place where it is." "Yes, please, dear Piers," the people cried, and they offered him payment, but Piers repined. "The straightest way by which you should walk is the way of humility for men and their wives. You'll come to a croft, but keep away. It is called Do Not Covet Other People's Property or Wives or Servants, and see you respect them. And unless they belong to you, break off no boughs. Two stumps you'll see standing, but do not stay. They are Steal Not and Slay Not, so strike on past both and leave them on your left hand and look straight ahead. And honour all holy days, honestly till evening. Then branch off by a barrow, bear no false witness, which is fringed with florins and fees of all kinds. So pick no plants there on peril of your soul. Then you'll come to a castle that shines like the sun." But the people complained that the path was too hard without following advice every foot from a guide. "By St. Peter of Rome," said Piers the ploughman, "hard by the highway, I've half an acre. Soon as I've ploughed and sowed it with seed, I'm willing to walk with you, showing the way." So Piers and his pilgrims took up the plough. But some were sozzled, sat drinking and singing, helping plough the half acre with "Oh, trolley olly." "On peril of my soul," said Piers, turning puce, "unless you leap up and lend me your labour, you'll not have a grain that's been grown in this ground." Then Wastrel grew wild and walked up to Piers, a boastful Breton, a braggart, who said that Piers could go and piss on his plough. "By my soul, I shall see you are punished," Piers said, and he hollered for Hunger, who heard him at once. So loafers and loungers fled in alarm and flapped hard with flails from first light till last, and Piers pitied the people and begged Hunger to depart. "Oh, no," said Hunger, "not going now, not till I've dined and drunk a fair drop." Well, the poor people came to help Piers with peas cods, baked apples and beans, which they brought in their aprons, spring onions and chervils and champion cherries. But Hunger ate everything and asked for yet more, till the harvest time came and they carried home corn from market and were merry and made Hunger huge meals with stoups of good ale that sent him to sleep. Now, Truth heard tell of Piers and told him to take his team and till the earth, and granted him a pardon from punishment and guilt. Knights and kings who cared for and nourished the church and ruled their realms correctly were pardoned the pain of purgatory too. Truth also mentioned remission for merchants, but lawyers received the least relief. For the Psalter says that those paid to plead who take gifts from the guiltless forego salvation. "Piers," said a priest, "let me read your pardon to spell out the sense of each sentence for you." So Piers unfolded the pardon for the priest, and standing behind them, I saw what it said. It was merely two lines, not a morsel more. "And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire." But Piers, in a passion, tore the pardon in two. "I shall cease my sowing and stop working hard and studying," Piers said, "out to stuff my belly. From now on, I'll plough only prayers and penance and weep when I should sleep, though the wheat is unsown." The priest and Piers started angrily disputing, and their wrangling roused me, and I looked around. On the Malvern Hills, with no meal and no money, I mused on my vision as I ventured forth. Thus, robed in cheap russet, I roamed about for a summer season to seek out do well. But wherever I went, no one was aware where the fellow I sought might finally be found, till one Friday I encountered a couple of friars. I greeted them graciously, as I knew was good. "I shall show you, my son," a friar responded, "how seven times daily a saintly man sins. Say the man is sailing on a seething sea. The wind and the waves and the wallowing craft may cause him to tumble time after time, though he's safe if he stays as he is, which he should. But if he should reach out and wrench the rudder, the storm and the swell will swallow the boat and his life will be lost through his own foolish lapse. And thus," said the friar, "it fares with folk. The boat is our body, brittle and frail, which the fiend and the flesh and the fickle world seven times daily incite to do sin." Then on I went, wandering on my own through a heath that was wild, till, walking by a wood, I was startled by the sound of birds that were singing, but the merry little sound soon sent me to sleep, and I dreamt the oddest, most disconcerting dream. A large man who looked just like myself accosted me and called out my Christian name. "Who are you?" I asked, "that you know who I am?" "You know well enough," he announced. "None better." "I do?" "You do. I dare say you do, for I'm Thought." "If you're Thought," I said, "you can certainly say where Do-Well lives, which I'd love to learn." "If you tell the truth, and toil with your hands and live from your labour or work your land, if you keep true accounts and claim what is due, are not drunk or disdainful, you do well enough. Do better manages to do that and more. And do best, the bishop, is above them both. Intelligence can tell you, said Thought, where they live. Sir, do well dwells not a day from here, intelligence told me, in a castle that's crafted by nature from the elements earth and air. And folk truly wedded do well in this world, for they sweat and they strive to keep and sustain it. Any layman who cannot be continent for life should marry sensibly and stay free of sin. So while you are young and your weapons unwieldy, wear it out wiving if you want to do well. Though I find, if the father is false and a rogue, that the son will have some of his father's spots. Graft an apple on an elder, and how can it be that the apple is sweet? And the same with a scoundrel. Those born out of wedlock are wont to be wastrels, false folk, foundlings, fraudsters and liars. Intelligence had a spouse, a certain dame's study. She gave him a glare and grimly pronounced, well, you're a wise one to waste your wisdom and flatterers and fools that have feathers for brains. Any person who expects to work out God's plan deserves to have his eyeballs shoved up his arse and his finger after for asking for answers. I bowed and said, madam, I beg you mercy. Your man I'll remain as long as I live, and I'll always act as you tell me I ought, if you'll please explain what do well implies. My dame study responded, for your meekness and mildness, I'll let you take lessons from my cousin called Learning. To do well, said Learning, and lead a good life, whether learned or not, means believing loyally in all the articles of faith that there are. To do better is to suffer for the sake of your soul by showing in your deeds what you say in your speech. Doing best means bringing the guilty to book, once you can see that your soul is unsullied. So if you be holy, keep that in your hearts. His spouse, Dame Scripture, then started a speech. I was so upset at the sound of her voice that I soon shut my eyes and so fell asleep. And musing, I met with a marvellous dream. I was wafted by fortune from where I was to the land of longing and found myself looking in a magic mirror called Middle Earth. Two fair young women followed after fortune, fleshly fancy, who was fuller in years, and lovely to look at, who was younger and lissom. But a humourless fellow, old age, chipped in. When you meet me, he muttered, by Mary in heaven, you'll find that fortune will fail when you need her. I saw all this while soundly asleep, and more besides that I spoke of with Scripture. But nature then called me by name and announced I should seek for wisdom in the wonders of the world. On the mountain, I remember as Middle Earth, I saw both the sun, the sea, and the shore. I beheld the birds that were building in bushes, nests which we want the wit to weave. And I marvelled who taught the magpies to make their homes of tide and twisted twigs. I marvelled yet more at the many more birds that cunningly covered and kept their eggs hidden in marshes and moors to disguise them from men. Then I looked on the sea and stared at the stars. I saw flowers in the forest with their feast of colours and the hues that grow in the green of the grass, some sour and some sweet, a miracle it seemed, for I cannot describe all their colours and kinds. But what moved me the most and changed my mind was that reason ruled and recompensed beasts, save man and his mate, who many times and oft, both the rich and the poor, repudiated reason. I awoke, feeling worried and very unworthy, blushing and embarrassed, bowed with shame. But as I looked up, I heard someone ask if I knew what it signified. "Sir," I said, "it means seeing much and suffering more." "Had you truly suffered," the voice said, "though sleeping, you'd have realized what learning can reach through reason. But because you kept carping, you were left in the cold. My name," he announced, "is Imagination. I have sat by myself in sickness and in health for 45 winters, waking and watching, and have often exhorted you to think on your end. So for Christ's sake, look that you love true learning, for native wit and learning are related to our Lord, the closest of cousins and kindred of Christ." Therewith I awoke with my mind in a whirl, and year upon year I wandered the world till I slept and Christ sent conscience with comfort. The latter requested that I come to his court to dine with learning, which I did with delight. I saw there a doctor, a scholarly stranger, who was shovelling down steak and stews, fried eggs and pork brawn and plenty of puddings. I addressed him, "Doctor, what is do well? Is it penance?" "Oh, do well," said the doctor, "is to do what clerics say. Doing better is teaching, at least trying to teach, and do best does what he says folks should do." Then conscience and patience departed like pilgrims. And they met with a man who looked like a minstrel. I carefully examined, and so did conscience, this active man Hawkin and how he was dressed. His coat was his christening in Christian faith, but it was spattered and stained with numerous spots, a splash or two of pride, of licentious speech, of scoffing and scorn and unseemly bearing. I looked more sharply and saw his coat soiled with liking of lust and leery his eye. For each maid that he met, he made her a sign that spoke of sinning. And sometimes he tasted her lips or lecherously groped her below, till their willingness waxed and to work they would go. Then patience pointed out parts of the coat that were mouldy with money and misplaced greed. "I wish," Hawkin wailed, "that when I was christened I died on the spot for do-well's sake. But sin pursues us," he said, and therewith I awoke. I landed in London, where I lived in a hovel in Cornhill with Kit, clothed like a tramp. "God help me," I said, "I'm sorry to say I'm too weak to work with a sickle or scythe, and I'm truly too tall to stoop and toil for hours on end by hand at some task." "Then you've land to live off, or family funds," reason responded, "for you see, I'm a spendthrift." When years ago, I was young, I began, my father and friends financed my schooling, but in faith I've not found since the death of my friends a career that I care for that's not in a cope. Hence, I live in London, and I let London keep me, and my paternoster, placebo, dirigé and primer, and sometimes my psalter and my seven psalms that I sing for the souls of the people who support me. But conscience said, "My Christ, I can't accept that, for begging in cities is no seemly existence." "That is so," I said, "and now I do see that I've wasted time in trivial tasks." And I went at once to worship in church, beating my breast and bending my knees. Thank you. I went on wondering for a long, long while what Dewell was and what he might do. My wits came and went as I worried at the question, till folk reviled me and, with few exceptions, treated me as a tramp who would not kowtow to anyone, let alone lords and ladies. Folk said I was a fool, and a fool I stayed, until reason rescued me and rocked me to sleep, and I saw, as by sorcery, the strangest of sights. A being with no tongue or teeth, who told what I was, where I went, and where I came from. And I conjured him by Christ to declare if he were human. My simple appellation, he said, is soul. What is charity, I asked. It's child's play, he answered. You will not spot charity by what he wears, what his words and deeds and what his heart wills, which no one can know, not even clerics, only Piers the ploughman, Peter, that is, Christ. For learned and lay folk are larded with sin, through wickedness and war, in weather that is strange. Weatherwise sailors and widely read scholars lose faith in the firmament and findings of logic. The grounding of grammar is greeted with stares, and no school child I see can construct a letter or a satisfactory stanza of verse. Not 1% can make sense of a sentence or the letters of a language, not Latin or English. Piers the ploughman, I repeated, so ecstatic that his name was referred to, that I fell into a faint. Till I met with a man one mid-Lent Sunday, as hoary as hawthorn, Abraham by name. I am faith, said the fellow, so I'm loath to lie, and I'm looking high and low for a lad I once saw, a bold young brave whose blazon I know. What's depicted on his arms, I asked, if you please. Three men in one body, each broadly built and alike in length and likewise at strength. I wept at his words, but then witnessed another person run past and pass on ahead. I am Hope, he said, a scout who is seeking a knight who on Sinai set me the assignment of ruling all realms with this writ that I bear. He pulled out a patent, a piece of hard rock, on which were inscribed two simple sayings: love thy God and love thy neighbour. As we went on our way exchanging words, we saw a Samaritan sitting on a mule, where a traveller lay wounded, attacked by thieves. The herald, called Abraham or Faith, saw him first, but refused to go nearer than 9 ploughed furrows. Then along came Hope, who had loudly alleged that he'd helped many men with the message of Moses, but he steered well clear when he saw the scene. But soon the Samaritan caught sight of the man. He hastened to his bottles and opened both and washed the wounds with wine and oil, then was off like the wind, at which I awoke. In a woolen shift, with no shirt and no shoes, heedless of hardship, heartache or woe, I wandered away, wasting my life, till at last, in Lent, I lazily slumbered and snored till Palm Sunday, and saw in my dreams the passion and penance that Christ did for people. I withdrew in the darkness to the depths of hell, and saw there, I swear, according to Scripture, a young woman, as I thought, walking my way from out of the west, with her eyes set on hell, a meek young maid whose name was Mercy. Then her sister, as it seemed, came softly toward her out of the east, with her eyes looking west, a comely creature who was called the name Truth. They asked each other what the happenings meant, the lustrous light that lay before hell, the din and the darkness, and what dawn might bring. It means, said Mercy, not magic but joy, For a maiden called Mary is a mother who conceived from not from mortal seed, but a sentence that was spoken by the Holy Ghost through the gift of grace, and gave birth to a baby while free from blemish. And today, at midday, he was put to death, causing that eclipse that has closed off the sun. Stop there, Truth said, for I seem to see from the frozen north, not far off, the figure of Justice come running. I suggest we rest, for she's wiser and older than either of us. That is so, Mercy said, and I see in the south Peace coming playfully, dressed in patience. To Lucifer, a loud voice cried from the light, Princes of this place, unbar the portal. Here comes with his crown the King of Glory. Then, looking at Lucifer in alarm, Satan said, Such a light freed Lazarus without our leave. So we're bound to face trouble and terrible tumult. Now, ragamuffin, bring up me the bars that Belial, your grandfather, moulded and made with your mother, and we'll bar the gates before brightness blinds us. Boil up brimstone and pour it burning on the heads of any who head for the walls. Bring up the biggest crossbows and cannon and fire off sufficient to blind his forces. Listen, said Lucifer. Long time ago, I knew this Lord and his lustrous light. He can't be undone by devilry or death. He goes where he will. But I warn him to beware. If he robs me of my rights, he must rob me by force. Since by right and by reason, the ranks that are here, well-meaning and mean, are body and soul mine. For he, King of Heaven, he it was said that if Adam ate the apple, all should then die and dwell with us devils. So he ordained. That is so, Satan said. But I'm strangely afraid, for you got them by guile, breaking into his garden. You sat in the apple tree, shaped like a serpent, to egg Eve on and entice her to eat. You told a tall tale, a treacherous lie. That's how you herded so many in here. And what's gained by guile is not fairly got. And see, here's a soul sailing towards us, said Satan. I suspect that it's God, and he's glowing in glory. Your lying, Lucifer, has lost us our prey. When we followed you first, we fell from heaven, believing your lies, all leaping together. And your latest lie has lost us, Adam, and our lordship, I believe, over land and water. The light said again to Lucifer, Unlock. What Lord says unlock, called Lucifer. Who are ya? The King of Glory, came back the cry. So dukes of this dungeon, undo these gates and hail the Christ, Son of Heaven's King. With that, hell broke and Belial's bars. The gates grinned wide, overwhelming the warders, and the patriarchs and prophets and the people in darkness sang out St. John's anthem, Behold the Lamb of God. And I woke and wakened my wife and daughter, Kit and Colette, saying, Kiss the cross, kneel and do reverence to the resurrection. Now, while awake, I recorded what I had witnessed. Then, decorously dressed, I went down to the church. In the midst of the Mass, while the offerings were made, I slept once more and suddenly saw that Piers the ploughman was painted all bloody. I called to conscience to tell me clearly, is this Jesus the jouster whom the Jews put to death, or Piers the ploughman, and who painted him so red? On his knees, conscience answered, aren't those Piers' arms, his coat and his colours, though he who comes is Christ and his cross, the victor for Christians. And he comes with the cross of his passion because he wants to encourage us to wield the cross. He said, I should kneel, and I seem to see the paraclete coming to the apostles and Piers, alighting upon them in the likeness of lightning and teaching them to know and to talk every tongue. But pride caught sight of Piers as he was ploughing and gathered together a gang to attack all Christians and conscience and cardinal virtues. Then I dreamt an odd dream of Antichrist's entry. He was hailed and honoured by religious orders, cloisters standing empty as they came to acclaim him. Most folk, too, flocked to the tyrant and his fellows, only fools standing firm, preferring to die than to see fidelity so dismally traduced. The lord of lechery and lust cried out, "To arms!" he shouted, "each strike for himself." Then death came driving in, dashing to dust kings and commoners, simpletons and scholars. But fashionable life only laughed with delight, arming in haste with humorous jibes, making holiness a joke and gentleness a jest. Old age, in haste, left death and chose hope, and struck down despair, but then struggled with life. "Now I see," life said, "that surgery and drugs are utterly hopeless at staving off age." And in hope of some healing, he leapt on good heart and rode off to revelry, the home of carousing. Old age chased after him over my head, and my brow was left bald and my crown quite bare, a swinging assault to be seen forever. "Hang you," I said, "you ill-mannered age." "Oh, sure," he said, and assailed me again, clouting my ears to hamper my hearing, mauling my mouth to pull out my molars, and ensuring I shuffled, shackled with gout. My wife was sorry to see my poor state and wished I had waddled away to heaven, for my limb that she loved and like to feel lying next to me naked at night in bed was now listless and limp with no life left in it. So sorely had she and old age overstrained it. An Irish priest muttered, "Boy, Mary, it matters what conscience mumbles no more to me than the price of a pint of a pull in the money." A friar heard this and hurried in haste to a lord for a letter giving leave to function. He advanced with his fellow to the fortress and knocked. "I pray you," said Peace, "before I let you pass, tell me your name. Don't try to pretend." "Brother, foot in the door," the friar's fellow confided. "Then push off," said Peace, "with your pills and your potions. Not 8 years since, a similar scoundrel come clad in a cope to a court where I lived, and the lord and his lady let him attend them. And finally this friar, when the lord was afield, spread a potion so potent two women fell pregnant." But courtesy countered his caution and said, "Welcome the friar and his fellow fairly." Thus, because of courtesy, the man was admitted. "By Christ," said Conscience, "I'll become a pilgrim and walk the whole width of this wide, wide world to seek Piers the ploughman who will put down pride." He groaned then for grace, and I gradually woke. Goodness me, thank you for all that. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the poem. You heard that it's written by William Langland, not by me, and about just over 50 handwritten copies of Piers Plowman are still extant, and they vary from 2,500 to nearly 8,000 lines, which, of course, is the length of a novel or a Shakespeare tragedy. None of these 50-odd is the original manuscript, and they differ in content and structure. And they were divided into three groups, three different versions, by the Reverend Walter Skeat
a Cambridge professor of English in the late 19th century. And he was the first modern scholar to study the poem in any depth, although a couple of versions had been published earlier that century. From their historical references, few of which are mentioned in this abridged version, the shortest is dated to the 1360s, the middle version to the 1370s, and the longest to the 1380s. Or in other words, Piers Plowman must have been Langland's life's work. And it's the middle version which is most commonly turned into modern English, including my translation, for reasons I'll explain if you want me to later on. Now, as you'll have realised, the poem is alliterative. Molly said I preserved the alliteration. Well, obviously, I didn't preserve it with an R in the line where there was an R in the original, because the values of words and the meanings have changed. But I did keep the idea that three of the stressed syllables in each line begin with the same sound. One morning in May on the Malvern Hills. Sometimes there are two rhymed pairs, and we can go into the details, a little more detail of this if you want, later on. Now, it's been said that Langland was at the forefront of a 14th century revival of alliterative verse in the West Midlands and the North West. You will probably have heard or heard of Sir Gawain and the Green Knight, which I think was bred here. Was it last year or year before? And three shorter poems, also alliterative, on morality, are thought to be by the same unknown author. There's no evidence that Langland knew these, but there is another alliterative poem called Winner and Waster, which some people say must predate Piers Plowman, because the opening is rather similar. In modern translation, it starts, "When I went walking west, wandering alone by the bank of a brook, and bright was the sun beneath a fair forest by a flourishing field," and you'll hear echoes of the opening of Piers Plowman, if you can remember that. That's just the beginning. It goes on to other things. But there are strong similarities there. And in turn, it's thought that Piers Plowman influenced some other alliterative poems later on. Chaucer, indeed, may be alluding to alliteration, and even possibly to William Langland, when his parson says he cannot jest by letter. And there are parallels between some of the characters in Piers Plowman and the Canterbury Tales. Chaucer's plowman, and plowman was a common image, but Chaucer's plowman laboured also, "For Christ's sake, for every poor wight, without hire, if it lay in his might." Whether he read Piers Plowman, though, is an open question. Chaucer, of course, was following the fashion of the time and writing rhyming couplets, a style imported from France and Italy. I'll give you an example. Every bridle he would sing and op, he loved the tavern better than the shop. Well, that's Chaucer on a bad day. I picked it deliberately. But Langland looks back to this much older tradition of alliteration, inherited from Old English before the Norman Conquest. Now, you'll have realised that the poem is full of religious symbolism. You'll have heard some of them. The poem opens, of course, with God in heaven up on the tower on the toft, on the hillock, in the east. And, of course, he's in the east because that's where the light comes from. In the morning, God is the God of enlightenment, and the devil lives in a deep, dark dungeon down in the west where the light dies, for instance. There are many, many triads in the poem, or trios of things, triplets, if you like. The Trinity, obviously, the three wise men, three gifts, 3 days of Christ's passion, faith, hope, and charity, and so on. Three props support the tree of charity, a part of the poem I didn't read. And the tree of charity has three fruits: marriage, widowed continence, and virginity. And you can guess which, of course, of those get scores highest. While several attempts are made at identifying what's meant by do well, do better, and do best, which I recently discovered actually comes from St. Paul. Can't tell you where, but I'm told it's in there. Well, Langland would have intended this imagery to be understood at three levels. Again, we're back with three. There's a superficial or literal meaning, There was indeed a castle on the top of the British camp, a Norman fortress. And if you look at the Ordnance Survey maps, you will still see houses with moats down at the bottom of the hills. So there you are. There's a literal meaning. There's also a deeper moral implication, and there's an underlying spiritual truth. And Langland, of course, didn't invent most of these images. He has the wind beating at the Tree of Charity at one point. And that goes back to the early church fathers. He names the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, Longinus, who is named in the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus. And there was a common saying that the tree on which Christ was crucified grew from a seed of the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden. And again, that has a truth in the sense that Christ died because of the evil that could be traced back to Eve plucking the fruit from the tree of knowledge. So, and the circle is then closed by Christ dying on the tree, redeeming people, so that it becomes all one circular story. The most complex of these images is Piers himself, and you may just have picked up that Piers is a ploughman. He's also a prophet. He becomes a saint. He becomes Saint Peter. He becomes the church, and finally, Christ. So out of this simple, honest person, Langland is, if you like, saying that, yes, an honest person can be Christ-like. The pardon is very puzzling. You may have picked up that Piers tore a pardon in two, said, no, what matters is to do well. And that is puzzling. It even puzzled Langland, it seemed, because he cut that out of the final version of the poem. He puzzled himself, I think. And there are reflections of spiritual truth, too, in physical phenomena. Trees uprooted, light and darkness, flood, fire, famine, disease. So, William Langland, who was he? Does anybody know who he was? Oh, gosh, right. Well, I'm very honoured that you come then. Perhaps you've all come to find out. I'm going to disappoint you. Short answer is we don't know very much. There are three primary sources for the identity of this author known as William Langland. One is a note appended in Latin to one of the manuscripts of the poem, which is actually held in Trinity College Library in Dublin. And this states that the father of Wilhelmus de Langland was Stacy de Roquel, a gentleman who held land in Oxfordshire from the Dispensers. And the Dispensers were the lords of Hanley Castle and many other places just over the hill. Now, the second source for his identity is the first printed edition of Piers Plowman, which came out in 1550. So already that's over 150 years since he died. The preface to that says that the author was Robert Langland, not even William, that he was born in Cleobury, 8 miles from the Malvern Hills. Well, there are at least two things wrong with that. The Robert is a misreading of a line in the poem, so we can disregard that. Yes, he's certainly William. Cleobury, well, as we know, is 28 miles, not 8, from Malvern. We'll come back to that. And the third source is the poem itself, and I put in a little bit of what are called the autobiographical lines about when he landed in London and lived with his wife, called Kit. And sometimes he puns on his name Will. Will's eyes watered and wept with a will, you may have picked up. He mentions the Malvern Hills, so there's clearly a Malvern Hills context to the poem. He mentions them 3 times, actually, and I think I managed to get in all 3 of those references. He calls himself a poet. There is a line which I didn't read when he is accused of playing at poetry when he could be playing. He's no respecter of persons, as you may have gathered. He describes himself as balding. Well, there I feel an affinity. And he may possibly have led a dissolute life with his reference to fleshly fancy. You'll have realised that he certainly had a sense of humour. I haven't added that humour. I have found it. It's his humour, his funny lines. And obviously, for a public reading, I've put in more of the funny lines than the unfunny lines. So, however, let that not put you off. He must have been familiar with court life, we think, because he does mention a number of historical events. The business about the rats and the mice at the beginning, the story of the belling of the cat, that was actually taken from a sermon given by a Bishop of Rochester, and that's one of the things that dates the poem. I think it was 1372. He mentions a famine, which is dated. He talks a little bit about the wars in France. So he must have had some kind of entree into fairly high social circles. And there's a fascinating recent discovery of someone called William, known as Long Will, or in Latin, Wilhelmus Vocatus Long Will, in a list of persons named as accessories to a murder committed in 1385 by the half-brother of no less a person than King Richard II. In a brawl near York. Now, why the odd sobriquet, Wilhelmus Vocatus Long Will? Because all the others bear conventional forenames and surnames. And it's shortly after this that William produces the final version of the poem and falls silent. So, he had some contact, at least, with high social circles, and, of course, he was educated, and that meant he was educated in Latin. How deeply is another matter? He appeals to the authority of the conventional fathers of monasticism and the doctors of the church and the few classical authors who were widely known. In other words, he had a broad grounding in religious education and he'd learnt Latin, which he studied, and he might even have studied French too, because there are references to that as well. When was he born? Well, Walter Skeat, the first scholar of the 19th century, arrived at 1332 as Langland's date of birth. Very exact. You know how he did it? He said, right, the poem must have been written in 1377 because of the references, the historical references. And in the poem, lovely to look at and imagination have accompanied the narrator for 45 years. Well, clearly, then, he was 45 in 1377, so that makes it 1332. But others accept that it's around about 1330 that he was born, roughly 10 years before Chaucer. And as for his death, again, nobody really knows. There was a man called John Butt who completed the shortest version of the poem, and he died in 1387. And he said at that point, before he died, that death had dealt a dent to William Langland. Well, we assume, therefore, that Langland must have died before Butt did in 1387. But others say, oh, no, it just means that Langland had crept away from the public eye and Butt thought he must have died. So we don't know. But round about 1390 is the date usually given. Now, let's go back to Cleobury Mortimer. In Cleobury Parish Church, there's a magnificent Victorian east window, some of you may have seen it, put in 1875, which is in tribute to Langland and the poem, and there are lots of images in it of Langland and his poem. And there's a strong local tradition, of course, that he was born there, building on that note that says he was, and I don't dispute that. 28 miles or 8 miles, what's the difference? It's a scribal error, it's a couple of X's, so, you know, I don't query that at all. As to where he was educated, well, I'm one of those who says it was Little Malvern where it was. If you go there, the closest you will ever get to Langland is fondling the two sows. Some of you know what I mean. In the choir stalls, which go back to Langland's time, one of the armrests is a carving of two sows. And you may have picked up in the poem the reference to gluttony grunting like two sows. And there are a couple of other things about Little Malvern which coincide. He talks in the poem also about an angel on high, which came into the reading. And there was at one point a sculpture of an angel at Little Malvern on high. It's gone, sadly. One or two other things too. So there we are. I like to think that's where it was. Great Malvern claims he was educated there. And when I was talking up in Cleobury Mortimer recently, I had to acknowledge the fact that everybody up there, of course, thought he was educated there. There's also, I've got to give a talk in Colwell sometime soon, and there was also a man, yes, you take the point. There was also a man who wrote a book in the 1920s saying, my house was the devil's dungeon, because it was there then. And, of course, Langland was born in Longland, which is just down the hill by the Wellington Inn. But then there are three, at least three Longlands in the Malvern area, and heaven knows how many in the whole country, so I don't know. Just lastly, a very brief word about the Rockell family. You remember that Will's father is named as Stacy de Rockell, and branches of the Rockell family, spelt variously, held land all over the country, occupied middle-ranking positions as bailiff to Queen Philippa, justices, priests, aldermen, sheriff, and so on. Now, why, therefore, are we not talking about William Rockell rather than William Langland? Well, the obvious thing is either he was hiding his identity or he was illegitimate. And if he was illegitimate, the opprobrium that he heaps on the illegitimate, which you heard, those born out of wedlock are wont to be wastrels and so on, can be explained by the need to overcompensate. And I believe that. It may be that the dispensers of Hanley Castle paid for his education, even if he was illegitimate. Stacey de Rockell was one of the dispensers' retainers, and the dispensers owed a debt to the Rockell family because the generation before, William's likely grandfather Peter, was one of those involved in an attempt to rescue Edward II from imprisonment in Berkeley Castle. Before William Langland was born, the king was having one of his gay relationships then with Hugh Despenser, and as we all know, that's why Queen Isabella sought solace in the arms of Mortimer. And we won't go into all that history unless you ask me to, and some of you will know a lot more about it than I do. I believe, therefore, that William was illegitimate, but that debt was called in and that the dispensers paid for his education at Little Malvern. I can't prove it, but that's what I like to think. So there we are. That's my summary of him. We don't know where he was born exactly, but I guess Clebury. We don't know when, but round about 1330. I would say he was educated in Little Malvern. The poem suggests that he went to London, and we have references to London in the poem. There are references to somebody, to a priest called William Rockell, confusingly, at roughly the same time. I think it was somebody different. I honestly don't believe that he can have been a celibate priest when he wrote what he did about marriage and the effects of old age. So there we are. That's my belief. So he's a brilliant poet, very funny man, deeply religious, deeply spiritual, deeply critical of pretense and corruption and the failure to do what your job is in life. If you are a knight, behave as a knight and do it well. If you're a peasant, tough, you're going to be a peasant, do it well. And then you will go to heaven. And if I may interpret Langland a little bit, he might possibly say you will also live a contented life on earth. So there we are. Now, questions? Comments? Yes.
When you set out to do your translation,
yep.
Did you have to blot out previous efforts?
Did I blot out previous translations when I was working on this? It wasn't that hard. I didn't look at them. Well, that's not quite true. Lovely man called Carl Schmidt. And there are, for those of you who are allergic to poetry, which is unlikely in this context, there are, I think, two prose translations on sale at the back, as well as my verse. There you are. One of them, I think, is probably by Carl Schmidt. Not sure. Hope so. Should be. He is an emeritus professor at Oxford. And I sent him an email, because I had an introduction, and I said, initially, dear Professor Schmidt, then dear Carl, when I get really stuck and I don't know what it means, may I look at your translation? And he generously said, yes. So, there he is. But I did not look at the other verse translations. I've looked at them since, and this is better. It's perhaps a little unfair, but most of the other translations have been written by academic literary historians. I'm coming at it as a playwright and not as an academic literary historian. In fact, there was a very funny review in a German journal recently of this translation which said, "I do not understand why this man is wanting to translate this into modern English. This is wrong. And where are his philological qualifications in Middle English?" So there we are. The answer is, I looked at the footnotes in all the editions, and there are lots of... there's a medieval glossary online as well, so it's, you know, if you're prepared to spend the time, you can understand the original, but it's not easy. Sorry. Yes, lady.
So you are, I hope, going to tell us why it's the B version or whatever.
Oh, yes. Yes. Well, you can discount the A version because it's much, much shorter. There are 20 what are called in the original passus. He gives it a Latin term, or steps, I call them, in this poem, a prologue and 20 steps in the middle version, in the 1370s version. 1360, it stops round about step... You know, I can't remember. It's round about step 10. It's only about half of it. Much, much shorter. So that dismisses that. The comparison of the other two is interesting because, as you've gathered here, he's very critical of corruption. The later version in the 1380s was revised after the Peasants' Revolt, that we call it, of 1381. And if Langland was in London then, he would have seen the depredations of the mob coming in from Kent and Essex particularly, the murder, the burning, the robbery, rape probably, in London. So it's quite possible that he withdrew slightly from the severity of that critical comment in the later version. And that's one of the reasons why people study this one, because it's the hardest hitting. The later one is a little bit softer. And he takes out several references to Piers Plowman. So this is reckoned to be the most rewarding to read, and that is the version that's translated by others too.
Is it possible to say who he was writing for?
It's a very good question. The fact that there are over 50 extant handwritten copies, more than any other medieval poem, means that it was popular, widespread, appreciated, passed around, copied. If he was moving in relatively elevated social circles in London, and if, as he says in the poem, he was earning his money as what was called a chantry clerk, not as a qualified priest, he was going round from house to house and he was reading psalms for the sick and the dying and the dead. So that again gave him an entree, maybe not through the front door, but through the back door, into well-off houses. He may have written other things that we've lost, other social commentaries, I like to think that, which again would have been handed round quietly in, let us say, the disaffected section of elevated society. My guess is that that was the sort of context in which he was writing. But clearly, a lot of the educated populace read it, must have done. 50 copies equals times goodness knows how many people, and all the ones we've lost. So he was writing for an educated readership with a social awareness, is the all one can say, really.
I'm interested, if he was doing that and it was copied and hand-copied, how would he actually be paid?
Oh, he wasn't.
Exactly, so it's very much like when people nickel your stuff and share it on their blogs or something.
Yes, I mean, there was no copyright protection. But at the same time, it's a little bit like most poetry these days. It doesn't make us any money. We stick it up on the web or we come and read it for nothing. And we get known and then we get invited and then eventually you get paid a fee. So I think in a way that was how he was working. And he was saying, you know, I will write you a poem about your complaint about Lord so-and-so. And for that, I'll start with a free dinner, and, you know, it goes on from there. What more? Yes, lady at the front, and then I'll come to you at the back. Yes.
The internal rhyming and the alliteration is very attractive, and I was thinking you must have had a lot of fun doing that, but also a lot of work doing it. And it does remind me a little bit of traditional Welsh poetry probably know about that.
I don't, no, go on.
Whether there would be any contact there, because of course the Welsh boy moved around a bit, whether he would have known any of that. Maybe somebody else in the audience knows a lot more about it than I do.
Well, they know a lot more than I do as well. Was there a connection between what Langland was writing and Welsh poetry of the time? Because here we are on the border. Anybody know? No. Can't answer it. What I will do, just before I come to the lady at the back, perhaps that's the moment to read you just a little bit of the original, just to prove that it did actually need translating. I haven't really been cheating. The bit I usually read, which successfully baffles people, is this. Yes. And ye walked therewith, witless near hand, and as a freak that fay were a forth canny walker in manner of amending on to many year after. And of this meeting many teemers much thought he had. First, how fortune me failed at me most in aid, and how that elder men asked me, might we never ever meet, might we ever meet, yes. And how that frères followed folk that was richer, and people that was poorer at little priest they set. Well, if you look at it, you know, it's not that hard, but you every so often you will meet a word and you'll think, oh, heck, what does that mean? So it needs translation, but it's not like translating from Old English, which, of course, is, in broad terms, German. The lady at the back.
Is there any comparable works in other European languages of the same period?
Would somebody like to answer that? I guess there are. Whether they are alliterative is another matter. French? Italian? Yes. What verse form is that in? Anybody? Yeah, go on. What? It's not alliterative, no. Is it rhymed? It is, yes, yes. And Italian, likewise, is rhymed? Okay. But again, it's not alliterative. I think the alliteration is peculiar to English, as far as I know, and maybe other Germanic languages. Not sure. Yes, yes. I mean, well, even in modern poetry these days, people use alliteration, but it's one technique among others, and the rules are not as strict.
It's very common in the Welsh poetry, though. Mm. I'll find out a bit more about it, because I don't know a lot about it. I just know that's a fact.
Yeah.
I can find out more and let you know.
Yes, do. Yes, please do. Yes. No, I'd be interested to know. Again, the question about the Welsh poetry, which contains alliteration. Yes.
Do you think that the translations that have been done over the years have been based on new knowledge, a new understanding of language, or just people's wanting to say it in a different way, or something else?
No, there's no shortage of experts in Middle English language. I mean, I'm not one. I mean, the German who wrote that review is absolutely right. Although, having worked on it, I can now claim to know quite a lot about it. Most of the other people who've done translations are university academics. So they've been studying the poem for 10 years, 40 years. They don't need help to understand the language, but what has changed is that other versions have been found, and there's been a lot of scholarly work done on which version is most likely to have been the original. It's a little bit like studying Shakespeare. You know, you get different versions of Shakespeare, and people puzzle over a few words in his plays and think this must be a scribal error, and it probably is. And the same applies in Langland. I think there is now much more interest in the man and the context. A lot of the early scholarship was very closely directed towards the text. Is this the right text? Let us compare these 50 different lines and say, you know, which one is absolutely right. And there is, of course, a place for that so that we get closer to the definitive. And clearly, because I've turned it into modern English, I'm ignoring those subtle differences. Whereas a lot of the other scholars who've written translations are much more concerned with that. And they're really writing for students who are then going to go and look at the original Middle English. So there is absolutely a place for those. I don't question that at all. I'm just after a different audience.
A comment, not a question, if I may. I think that interest stems, as we told you in the introduction, the resonance between what Hagman was writing about in terms of corruption and general misbehaviour it's so modern, it's absolutely astonishing that rings through in the way it does.
Yeah, I'd guess if we hunted about, we'd find a lot more poems like that. The ploughman was a type. Langland didn't invent Piers Plowman as a character. The honest ploughman was definitely a type. It's a bit like the man on the Clapham omnibus or whatever you want to say. And that honesty was often contrasted with the dishonesty of particularly friars. They became very unpopular at that time. And pardoners, of course, who were selling worthless pardons for money and food. Yes, that's the simple explanation. Yes, that is the simple explanation, but he was at the same time going against what was then canon law and the practice of the church, which is quite startling for somebody who's been through a religious education. What else? Yes, go on.
Knollars, this sort of period?
Yes. Yes, you're quite right.
There could be.
Yes, that is a question that's sometimes raised in the scholarship that I've read, but it's generally reckoned that, well, particularly after the Peasants' Revolt, when Langland saw the consequences of Lollardy and saying, you know, peasants rule, it's generally reckoned that Langland rode back from that kind of extreme criticism. And certainly, he says very, very firmly, you should do well what you are. And he is not questioning the fact that there's a king and the fact that there are knights. He just wants the lawyers to behave honourably and to take money for defending the innocent. Not to take money for defending the innocent, but to take money for defending the guilty and to lose, is what he would like.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was struck by the aspects of that reflected in the Bhagavad Gita, the Mahabharata, in the sort of universality of the idea of the rightness of the Dharma, of the following, of the being who you are.
Yes. It's not overstressed in this, but certainly it's the message that comes across. There's nothing revolutionary there. No social revolution is preached. Yeah. Have we exhausted you? Yes.
What would you recommend for someone who's never read it before in becoming acquainted with the language and help them understand?
You mean to try to read the original Middle English?
Yeah, or to understand, I suppose, maybe to excite those who may not think it's that.
Well, you could do worse than read Sir Gawain. You could read other poems of the time. If you look in libraries, you'll find them. There are some I know, for instance, in The Hive. If you look at early English poetry there, you'll find it. Of course, you're going to read my poem, but you know, it goes without saying. But you will find, for instance, the other poems that are mentioned, Winner and Waster and Pearl and Patience and, I forgot the name of the third, and other poems bringing in Piers the Ploughman's Creed is one, for instance, bringing in the character of Piers the Ploughman. They are there. You've got to hunt for them. There is at least one Penguin collection. Whether it's still in print, I'm not sure. But if you go online and look at Amazon or whatever and look for medieval poetry or Middle English poetry, you will find that. There are other digests of Middle English writing, some published in the United States. There was a lot of prose writing too. There were travelogues, there were treatises on sort of sciences, on geography, on astronomy, on all sorts of things. Vast amount of writing. No modern fiction in that sense. Nobody was writing novels, but they were writing commentaries. A lot of it in English, not just in Latin. So, yeah, go away and look in the library and look online for, as I said, Middle English writing. And you'll worm your way into it, as I did. We exhausted you? You're all looking at watches. All right, yes, okay. Well, thank you very much.